According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in Hebrews 9 when we get started this evening. Hebrews 9, of course, questions and answers can take us elsewhere. But once the question time is complete, we'll be starting our study in Hebrews chapter 9. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessings we have to assemble together, the freedom in our land to do so. And Father, tonight we commit to you our time of study related to issues of resurrection, issues of judgment. I pray, Father, that the message will be not only edifying and clearing up some things that are sometimes confusing, but also, Father, that it would be very convicting, that each one of us would be once again reminded that you are the one with whom we have to do. And Father, I thank you that our lives are accountable. And I pray that the impact from that might strike us once again here this evening. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. Let's take our first few minutes for question time. The microphone is ready to go, so who has a question ready for this evening? You're all reading your handout. I ruined the question answer night by springing something on you. All right, Dan's got a question. We'll start there. Don't read the handout. Wait till we get started. All right.
Can you briefly go over the Zechariah passage about the priest on the throne so I can kind of get a little bit clearer picture?
So Zechariah 9, or where is that?
I can't remember now.
All right. We'll find it. Priest. Zechariah 6. Here we go. All right. I'm wondering if, in fact, modern pastors are going to become biblical cripples by virtue of how easy it is to, in your software, just type in a word like priest and to have it take you right there. So in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." And this is a reference to Jesus Christ looking forward to the millennial kingdom, whereby, of course, he's not a Levitical priest, he's not an Aaronic priest, never has been and never will be. But as the book of Hebrews makes clear, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest not on the basis of earthly requirement, doesn't qualify, but on the basis of an indestructible life. He holds his priesthood perpetually. And so he will be both a king and a priest. He's a prophet, priest, and king, and will rule accordingly. So that's what that reference is. There's been attempts over the years at different times to try to blend that. Saul, for example, offered sacrifices and intruded into a priestly function that he was rebuked for. And in the intertestamental period, in between the Old Testament and New Testament, what's called the Hasmonean dynasty or the Maccabean dynasty, those Maccabean kings, when they threw off, they rebelled against the Greek Empire, and they won their independence against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they established their own free kingdom. But it was not a Davidic throne. It was not blessed of the Lord. They say it was, but it was priests that were acting as kings in terms of Judas Maccabeus, his brothers and their descendants and so forth. So if you speak to anybody today that is observant, an observant Jew or knows anything about Judaism, Jewish people today look back at that Hasmonean era as a wonderful time, a golden era, and a tremendous facet of their history. I look back at that time and I just weep because it was so wrong related to that. And because of that, by the way, it gave rise to some fundamental Bible-believing heroes who, they were part of the war, they were part of Jewish independence, but they were so against the priesthood taking the throne. They said, this is not biblical, this is not right. And these Bible heroes eventually became, they were the Pharisees, and they eventually became the hostile Pharisees that we are exposed to in the gospel. So it's unfortunate if you don't know the history of the Pharisees. In the intertestamental time, they were heroes, and I would have been a Pharisee had I been alive in that day and age, just based on their commitment for truth and their commitment for righteousness and all of that. Unbelievable. So it's sad that most believers, the only thing they know about the Pharisees is, you know, the sad state that they fell into in their hostility against Christ. And there's much more to that. So anyway, that's a very long, rambling answer to your question, and I apologize for rambling.
Beyond what I actually wanted to know.
Okay.
My problem was actually with the third person, he or them, and then the end of the phrase, there will be peace between them.
But yes.
In NASB it says office. There will be peace between the two offices or the two of them.
Yeah, the two offices or the two of them. There's probably a footnote. Yes, the two of them. And so that's understood to be a council of peace between the priesthood and the kingship, between the priesthood and the crown.
So the question really is, as it relates to the church reigning with him.
I'm sorry?
As a priest.
No, there's nothing, this does not address the church in any way.
Okay, I mean, that's what I'm struggling with, is that the translation, especially in Holman, goes to there will be, not he will be. And the two of them, as though they're two separate entities, not two offices.
So there's a different translation in the Holman?
Mm-hmm. Plus, I was looking at the Septuagint, which uses esti instead of autu. Or autos, I guess. Earlier in the verse, it's autos for he.
Right.
And then esti.
Okay, I will look at the Hebrew and have an answer for you next week. Because there will be, or he will be, are both legitimate translations in the sense of a third person saint masculine singular. So both are legitimate translations. And I'll look at that and have an answer for you for next week.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Luke, it's our next question tonight.
Question concerning the New Testament's exposition on stumbling blocks, Romans 14, and then also 1 Corinthians 8. The illustrations are very vivid when you use food or even the day. I guess my question is not very specific, but if you could comment on the scope of what could be stumbling block.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it could be anything. That's why it says it's good not to eat or drink or anything by which your brother stumbles. And so it could be anything. And in some respects, we have to update this, because the idea of meat sacrificed to idols or going into the temple of Aphrodite and participating, that's not our culture, or that's not our century, it's not our millennium. So we do obviously have to take the concept and the principle and bring it into modern times. And so what are some of the things that cause stumbling blocks today, or some of the issues today where believers have, you know, real conscience issues? You know, alcohol is one. And I know believers that have different views on alcohol, to not touching it at all under any circumstances, zero, complete teetotaler approach, and that even a slight amount is sinful. And they hold to those convictions very firmly. Others are more relaxed under grace and understand, well, you know, our Savior drank alcohol and in moderation, the imperative is do not be drunk with wine. The imperative is not don't drink a drop of wine. It says don't be drunk with wine. And so if in fact the scriptures were supposed to tell us to not even drink a drop of wine, then that verse could have said so. But it didn't. It said do not be drunk with wine, for that is excess or dissipation. So Yeah, that's an issue. Dancing might be another issue. There used to be a whole lot of others. There would be issues related to some social taboos and things. Divorce is a stumbling block in a lot of people's faith convictions, you know, depending on different circumstances and things. I think the reason why in Corinth the meat sacrifice to idols was so vivid is because that's where the massive temple to Aphrodite was located. That's where they had the 1,000 priestesses. That's where, several, I imagine, and it's not a stretch to imagine, that some of the believers in the church there at Corinth, that what was their background before they got saved? Well, probably it was in that temple, all right? And so clearly now after they're saved, they're going to be sensitive to that. It's going to be something that they're going to be very bothered by. So, but in modern terms, there could be a lot of different stumbling block issues, and I think you just have to be aware of them so that you don't intentionally cause your brother to stumble. The things you can't control, of course, you can't control. But I used to work with a man that thought movie theaters were temples, and he would not go to a movie theater. Now, he'd go to Blockbuster, and he'd buy DVDs at Walmart and watch movies in his home. He didn't really have an issue with movies, you know, rated G or PG or whatnot, but he would not actually go into a movie theater because they were temples, in his mind, to the idolatry of Hollywood, and so he wouldn't go there. And, you know, I disagreed. I didn't share his conviction, but I didn't throw it in his face either. I didn't come into work on Monday morning and tell him about the movies I went to over the weekend and or any of that, you know. So you got to have some grace and discernment related to that. So, all right, did that answer what you were asking there? Okay. Let me give a last call then in the 2 minutes remaining for the question time, and then we'll get to our handout. We still got plenty of handouts? All right. Irma, did you have a question? All right, let's get the microphone back there.
Well, it's a follow-up to the question.
Okay.
That question.
Mm-hmm.
How do you handle it? Because anybody could make anything something.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like I'm offended about anything and, you know, don't want anybody to do it. So how do you handle it?
You know, with grace, I think in love, I think you just have to, and some that are just flat out ridiculous, you still handle it with grace, handle it with love. It says, accept the one who is weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And so we're not here to condemn people or cut them down or tell them, you know, just get some doctrine, grow up and get over it. I remember Fallon's great grandmother used to, a big stumbling block for her was every winter when I grew my beard. Oh, she hated it. She called me names. She said, oh, you got that ugly beard again and all this stuff. And she was just pretty direct about that. So anyway, she's in heaven now, and she's learned to relax over some other things. But no, when you learn that something is a stumbling block, I think you have to be mindful of it and examine your heart and say, is this something that I should choose to avoid for love's sake? Is this something that maybe I cannot do? I cannot exercise my liberty in a way that is a sacrifice to the Lord and will benefit this person? Or do I continue whatever, but do so more circumspectly at a distance and not being offensive or abrasive about it? So, it's just kind of it's a grace application every opportunity that you have. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week and try to raise your hand a little faster, and we'll get to those questions. Let's turn to Hebrews 9:27. And if you have a handout, if you need a handout, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Hopefully, Doug grabbed you on your way in the door there. A few weeks ago, we were covering the sheep and goat judgment from the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. And in the process of teaching the sheep and goat judgment, several questions came up, including questions that would not have crossed my mind in six millennia. All right. And yet, once the question was asked, one in particular, a couple of them, once the question was asked, I thought, Well, that's a natural question, of course. Why would that not cross your mind? The fact that it never crossed my mind is indicative of how little I thought of some things through. But the fact that it crossed this other person's mind and to ask the question, and I thought, wow, I'm really glad that you asked that question. That's a powerful question. And so, in any event, it sparked in my mind a recognition that if we don't teach the judgments occasionally or every so often, that we can get rusty on them and we can forget, and we can start asking ourselves, now, wait a minute, what is that sheep and goat judgment anyway? Am I going to be there? Am I going to stand before that judgment? And am I a sheep or am I a goat? Or what? You know, how does that work? Or am I not even going to be there? What's that about? And then judgment seat of Christ. Okay, I think that's where I'm going to be because there's a book on that in the hallway. And I think I know what that's about. But where is that found again? Is that in Romans somewhere? And then great white throne. Is that the same as the judgment seat of Christ? Or is that different? Does that come first? Does that come later? And so it's worthwhile to just periodically review the subject and review the judgments and kind of have a chart or a diagram or an outline and keep these things fresh. So because in pop culture, in some of the jokes we tell and some of the movies and whatnot, much of what passes for humor is actually bad doctrine, flawed theology. All right? You ever heard a joke or you ever told a joke where somebody died and they get to the pearly gates and there's St. Peter? Right? And then it's kind of a either or kind of a thing. Are you getting in or are you going downstairs? You know, these jokes, and there's a billion of them, they're unbiblical. No unbeliever is going to ascend to the pearly gates and be told, sorry, wrong place, you know. No. The unbeliever is going to go to hell. And they're going to go straight to hell. There's no two ways about it. And likewise, the believer who goes to heaven, absent from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. And so the moment you die, the moment your soul is separated from your body, you are carried into paradise. You're with the Lord. And so when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not on pins and needles waiting to hear the judgment handing down, wondering, am I going to make it into heaven or not? Okay, you're already there. You're already there. So the point is, in all of these post-mortem judgments, all right, what I'm calling the post-mortem slash immortal judgments, by the time you stand at that bar, whether it's judgment seat of Christ or great white throne or what have you, by the time you stand at that bar, your estate has already been decreed because you're already either elect or not elect. You're already saved or lost. And the moment of your physical death ends any possibility of changing that. So no one is going to stand at judgment day wondering upstairs or downstairs, right? If we're clear on that, then maybe things will get easier for the rest of tonight. Let's start with Hebrews 9:27, what I'm listing as Roman number 1 in the outline. There's a short study on resurrections and judgments, beginning with Roman number 1, introduction, Hebrews 9:27. And there's a lot of truth in this. And I also, by the way, I want to pick up on the verse before it and the verse after it, because those verses will come into play in a later point of study. But you'll note, what Hebrews 9 points out is that everything that ever went into the tabernacle or the temple, all of the ritual and furnishings and everything related to Israel's priesthood was a shadowing of the good things to come. And Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality. And in the Old Testament, the priests would cleanse their furnishings and their articles and implements. Things would be sprinkled with blood. And we see this in verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And this is what happens. And this is what they did in the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus did. But we see in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He didn't take goat blood into heaven. All right? That was just a picture. That was a ritual to explain the reality. Nor was it, it says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Even when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, all that was a replica. When Jesus appeared before God the Father, he was in the very heavenly Holy of Holies. And he was in the presence, not of the Shekinah, but of the Father. All right? And he didn't have to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat because he is the mercy seat. Now, it also says, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year. Okay? And we're right now in the season, aren't we? With the Day of Atonement and the Yom Kippur and the... We just finished that out a couple weeks ago. So anyway, but year after year after year after year, they have this, right? And every year, here we go again. But Jesus Christ, once for all. And nor was it... and then with blood that is not his own. Not true. That's what the high priest does when he takes the blood of a substitute. But Jesus shed his own blood. Jesus suffered his own spiritual death, we understand. All right, now, it says, otherwise, in verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, hapax, once and for all, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, for those who eagerly await him. The second advent of Christ has no reference to sin. Our judgment seat of Christ has no reference to sin. Sin has been removed. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been judged. We're not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged for our production, either divine good production or human good production related to whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. We'll talk about that. All right, so but the key verse I'm going to use to introduce, we'll come back to 26 and 28 at a later point, but to introduce this, it is given unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Every mortal life has a final evaluation. Every mortal life has a final evaluation. It's like, a college course. You know, you got finals. And if you're taking a course that doesn't have finals, well, all right, fine. But that's not true for this course, the race set before us. The course of our life has a final evaluation. And so there's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. This verse destroys both of those. The idea that, there's no do-overs. There's no second chances. Try again until you get it right. Nope. One shot. All right. And things of that. There's only one temporal life, but it has eternal consequences. One temporal life with eternal consequences. All right. Second point of introduction under point B, what I am calling the post-mortem / immortal judgments. In other words, when your life is over, judgments. And they can't all be post-mortem. I guess they can be. But those who are raptured don't die. And they still have a post-mortem immortal judgment that they will face. So I may change the terminology on that at some point. But the after-you-die judgments, they are life-work evaluations. Life-work evaluations with eternal reward bestowment. In other words, everything from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your departure from this mortal coil, right? After you've shuffled off this mortal coil. From salvation to death will be evaluated for what you produced, either with gold, silver, precious stone production or wood, hay, stubble production. That's what gets evaluated. Of course, whatever you did before the blood, it's covered by the blood, don't worry about it. And we appreciate that. All right. Questions? Is that clear? We have one life, and after we die, we're accountable. And our eternal reward is going to be based upon how we live this life. And this, by the way, is not unique to the church age. This is true of all believers, of all dispensations. It's even true related to the angelic realm, so far as we understand that. Now, point two I'm not going to develop a whole lot about, but it was a judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne judgment. It is, in many respects, the ultimate judgment upon which everything else can be based. And that is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for 3 hours on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. I'm calling it the theanthropic judgment of Calvary, where the God-man accepted the judgment for the sin of the world and accepted the Father's wrath for the sin of the world, and who in fact removed the sin of the world. And because that judgment was executed on Jesus Christ, it does not have to be executed on me. Amen. All right. And so I think with the shortness of our time, we won't go there. But you know Isaiah 53, Hebrews 9, and there's where we have the verses above and below Hebrews 9:27. That would be Hebrews 9:26 and 28. That this is at the consummation of the ages. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He accepted judgment for all rebellion against God the Father. And so when he comes the second time, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Isaiah 53, of course, is the great passage related to the Lamb who was silent and went, our iniquities were laid on him. All right. Now, because of that, and on that basis then, every other judgment for mortal creatures then is placed in its proper perspective. And this is what I break down for you under the post-mortem immortal judgments for both believers and unbelievers. And we're going to break it down into Christ, the church, Old Testament saints, the Great White Throne judgment, and then a fifth one, which I've never taught before, never heard taught before, but I think the thousand generations will have to have a judgment of some sort. So we'll talk about them at the end under point E. And these are the post-mortem judgments. The, all right, you're dead now. Here's the reward that you have for all eternity based upon what you did in time. Okay? That's the he's dead now kind of judgment. All right? Notice, though, sheep and goat judgment is not in any of those. Okay? And this is what sparked this whole study, was a question related to that. Sheep and goat judgment is under Roman numeral 4, the mortal judgments. And it's the Gentiles before Jesus Christ the King. That's the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. Those Gentiles are not dead. They're not dead yet. They've survived the tribulation. They are either believers or unbelievers. In other words, either sheep or they're goats. But they're still mortal. They're still mortal. This is not an immortal, post-mortem, immortal judgment. This is not a, okay, you're dead now, let's take a look at your life and give you your eternal reward. It's not like that. And that was a huge news flash for some folks on the Wednesday morning a couple weeks ago when we taught this. Because they're still mortal. And the ones that fail this judgment are going to be executed. They're going to be thrown into hell. And the ones that pass this judgment on a pass-fail basis, you understand, you're either saved or you're lost, the sheep get to enter into the millennial kingdom, whereby they continue in their mortal life. So this can't be an end-of-life, life-work evaluation because they're not dead yet. They're not done yet. They're still going to bear more fruit on into the millennial kingdom. Okay? So I'll talk about that as we get that far by the end of this hour. Anyway, that it is important to note that the sheep and goat judgment and the wilderness judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20, neither of those is a post-mortem, immortal, end-of-life evaluation judgment to bestow eternal rewards. Neither one is. They're pass-fail for whether you're going to enter the millennium or not, or whether you're going to be executed and sent to hell. And that's kind of blunt and short, but that's if you want the longer, more detailed version, then you need to go get the Mount Olivet Discourse material off of the Life of Christ series in off the website. All right. Post-mortem immortal judgments. Now, I want to start with Daniel, and then John, and then Acts. In fact, the precise order you see there in your notes, and then we'll end up with Revelation, and this will help, okay? Because we understand Judgment Day, we understand, okay, everybody lives, everybody dies, and then they're judged for their life. I get that, but does it all happen at once? Is it all like all of humanity, billions and billions of believers, and we all just kind of stand in a big line, and we all get judged at the same time? Is there one Judgment Day? Does everybody go to the judgment seat of Christ? Is there one judgment day? Or are there several judgment days? Do the Gentiles have one? Do the Jews have one? Does the church have one? All right. Or are there billions of judgment days that each one of us has an individual judgment day the moment we arrive? Some people have speculated on that. Okay, I don't teach that, but I don't think the Bible teaches that. But let's start, because you'll know we're going from Daniel to John to Acts to Revelation. This is a subject that requires the rightly dividing the word of truth. It requires comparing Scripture to Scripture. There is no single chapter of the Bible that outlines the entire program of judgment. It's just not there. That's why we're mandated to study to show ourselves approved. Now, one of the clearest passages for judgment is Daniel 12. And you'll note that the setting for this is after the tribulation. Daniel 12, it's at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So this is a unique period of distress. It is the unique time of wrath on the earth. It is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the day of the Lord. It is no question we're talking about the tribulation of Israel here in this verse. All right. And everyone who is found written in the book will be saved or will be rescued. Now, in that context, after the tribulation, what do we see next? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All right, so let's focus on a couple of things here. And I've taught this 100 times, and something just hit me for the first time ever. That's kind of neat. Many, not all, but many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. So after the tribulation, there's going to be a resurrection. These, that is, these ones that are waking up right here, right now, are waking up to everlasting life. But the others, in other words, the ones who aren't waking up right here, right now, the others are going to wake up at a different occasion to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay? So pay attention to that. You have the many, and these specifically, to everlasting life. But the others, who are not of the many, who are not of the ones resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, they to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I think what gets overlooked is folks don't pay attention to the to disgrace and everlasting contempt, which is contrasted with the to everlasting life. So it is a resurrection. But it's not a resurrection of life. It's a resurrection of disgrace and everlasting contempt. And it's not at the same time that the many are resurrected, because it's the many that awake in the first half there of verse 2. All right, so that's what we have to work with. And this is what the Old Testament saints are working with. And even before Daniel, you have Job in a passage we'll see here shortly. We have Genesis. We have other recognition that Jewish believers were very clear about the resurrection. Abraham was clear about the resurrection. See, when he offered up Isaac by faith, and even when he himself died, not seeing the promises, he knew that that was his land and he would see it someday. All right. Now, from there, we turn over to John and see if Jesus is going to teach anything different than what Daniel was teaching. We find that he's teaching exactly the same thing in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And here we find out that God the Father is delegating judgment responsibilities to God the Son. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." Pay attention to that. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So who's going to hear? The dead. And those who do hear will live. Now, then we have information related to the Father with Zoe in himself, and he gave to the Son to have Zoe in himself. This is the Zoe that's given to us when we believe. This is the life, the only life that's called eternal life, is Zoe life. It's not your bios life, this is your Zoe life. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because he accepted the judgment under Roman numeral 2, he now has all judgment thereafter. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now, notice what was missing there. We don't have the hour is coming and now is, do we? It's slightly different. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So again, we have a twofold resurrection, just like in Daniel. These on the one hand, those on the other hand. On the one hand, it's called a resurrection of life or righteousness. On the other hand, it's called a resurrection of contempt or judgment. And so we see it as well. Now, don't confuse the idea of doing the good or doing the evil. That's not, they don't deserve their resurrection based on what they did. Okay, we're going to be very clear on that. They did good because they're in the Father, and that's the only way to have God's righteousness. And we understand that. Now, was there anything in Daniel that kind of indicated when these things were going to happen? After the tribulation, right? And that they weren't exactly going to happen at the same time. There seemed to be a difference in time. Likewise here in John, it's not clear that it's going to be after the tribulation, except it's not going to be quite yet. And it's not exactly clear that it's going to be at the same time. In fact, there's really no time reference at all. So when we get to Revelation, we got one more. Acts 24. And this one is actually spoken in the church age. Acts 24, and then we'll get to Revelation 20. Why am I doing all this flipping? I can just come right over here and either hover my mouse or click my mouse, and the verse right there. That's why I did this. I did all this work so it would make it easy on myself, and then I wasn't doing it. All right. Well, I'm going to back up anyway. But this I admit to you. Okay, this is Acts 24, and this is one of Paul's trials. And so he wants permission to speak, and when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." All right. And he says, "I'm an innocent man, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way," one of the early terms for Christianity, "according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets." In other words, we're not throwing out Moses. We're not throwing out the Old Testament. But we understand now that this is something new that's come upon this world, called the church. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked." See? Just like Daniel said, just like Jesus said, Paul said, I preach the same thing. Again, a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man." See, because along with resurrection comes what? Judgment, accountability. The fact that we have to answer for this life when we're done with this life. See, the one with whom we have to do. All right, so Daniel teaches this twofold resurrection, righteous and wicked. Jesus teaches this twofold resurrection, righteous and wicked. Paul teaches this twofold resurrection, righteous and wicked. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see it again, but we're going to get more specific details that, yes, in fact, it is after the tribulation, as we suspected with the Daniel narrative. And yes, there's going to be a difference in time between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. We guessed at that in Daniel 12:2, but here it's explicitly spelled out in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. "So after the tribulation, I saw thrones," plural, "they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Well, now hold on there, Katie. If all judgment has been given to the Son, then why now do we have plural thrones and judgment given to them? What's up with that? Well, the Son is no longer alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. All judgment is still the Son's, but the Son now is married to the body of Christ. The head and the body are united by the time this judgment takes place. And if we reign with Him, right, we rule with Him, we judge with Him, we're told that we're going to judge the world. Here we see it. By the way, there's a reference to this in Daniel. And multiple thrones are thrown down in Daniel chapter 7, but nobody is seated on them. Because Daniel has not a clue about anything related to the church. So in the mystery stage of the church, in the book of Daniel, thrones are set up, and only one person takes a seat. That's the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. It's a huge puzzle. Why all these thrones and only the Ancient of Days sitting there? Okay, well, that's in Daniel. But here, thrones, and they're seated. And judgment was given to them. So stay tuned. You're one of them right there. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So who are these guys? Tribulational martyrs. Yeah. These are the folks that stayed faithful when everybody else was taking the mark of the beast and doing the 666 thing. And they were executed for it. All right? And they're resurrected here. Now remember, they're not church-age saints that are resurrected here. Church is gone before the tribulation even starts. We can call them Old Testament saints, even though they're future to us. Because what happens is after the church departs, Israel is reverted back to their stewardship again. And so you have believing Jews, believing Gentiles, tribulational believers. You can think of them as old 1,000 years. Now, I've had people tell me, I've had pastors tell me, not solid doctrinal pastors, but I've had pastors tell me, oh, that's the church right there because we reign with Christ. And once again, you know, for 1,000 years? No, thank you. Don't insult me like that. I reign with Christ forever. 1,000 years, that's a day job. Literally, one day. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. This is a provisional government. The tribulational martyrs, one of their rewards is that they get to function in the provisional government of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is only 1,000 years long. All that is preparation for the 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, the 1,000-year millennium is all that is transition, is preparation, it's provisional. It's a time for Israel's preparation, the Gentiles' preparation. The millennium is not what a lot of folks think it is. So we don't come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We come to life and reign with Christ forever. The rest of the dead, though, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Aha! That's what we suspected in Daniel 12, too, that there was a time period between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of disgrace and contempt. That's what we suspected when we looked in John 5 and thought, you know, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment, they don't have to be at the same time. And here we have it confirmed that they're actually separated by 1,000 years. In other words, one's at the beginning of the day and one's at the end of the day. So the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. Who's the rest of the dead? Well, again, back to Daniel, if the many, these, are raised to everlasting life, then the rest, yeah, that's right, mostly unbelievers. As I'll show you under D3, there will be a possibility of some believers that is the first occasion of resurrection for them because they died in the millennium after this resurrection. Okay, and so you have it. Anyway, don't be upset by the fact that this is the first resurrection. Does that bother you? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Okay. You understand the first resurrection is not the very first ever of all time. The very first ever resurrection of all time was Jesus Christ. And then additional resurrections in Jerusalem after Jesus Christ. And then our resurrection at the rapture. So this is at least the third or fourth resurrection here. But it's called the first resurrection in contrast with the second resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. It's so simple. But people get all wrapped up. Oh, it's the first. And they do something similar, too, with the expression, the last trumpet, where the rapture of the church will take place at the last trumpet. It doesn't mean it's the last one ever in the history of all trumpets. There will be additional trumpets in the millennium, additional trumpets in the new earth. There'll be trumpets and trumpets. But it is last only in the context of the scope of the subject that you're examining. All right? So if we can relax the, over the fact, and even laugh over the fact, that the first resurrection is not the very first ever, okay, and the last trumpet is not the very last ever, then we can avoid some of the confusion when people try to relate the rapture to the seven trumpets of seals and bowls and trumpets, right? All right. So that's all I want to really touch on here under Roman numeral 3 till we get to the sub-points. Both believers and unbelievers will face a judgment. That's clear. Both believers and unbelievers will face a judgment. And we've already identified that the unbelievers have to wait to the very end. And that believers will actually have an earlier resurrection and judgment. But it's still not entirely clear if, in fact, others might overlap or if it's all at the same time. So that's what I want to spell out under the subpoints A, B, C, D, and E. In other words, does everybody have the judgment all at once? Church, Israel, Jews, everybody, all at one time? Or are there different occasions and different times? Now, you can already answer that based on what we've seen tonight. Because, obviously, if we're sitting on these judgment thrones, while these other guys are getting resurrected and judged, obviously, what have we figured out? The judgments are happening at different times. And we should even expect that when we have verses like judgment begins at the house of the Lord. When we understand that God has a priority system whereby those that are most accountable get hit first. And then it goes from there, and then it goes from there. Okay? And so it's not surprising to me that the church would be judged before Israel would be judged, before the Gentiles would be judged, before the unbelievers will be judged. Okay? So, that makes sense. But before the church can be judged, Jesus Christ receives his judgment. Because before he can sit on the judgment seat of Christ and judge us, he has to receive his post-mortem, immortal, end-of-life evaluation and judgment. And that's what we see in our point A. Jesus Christ himself is rewarded by the Father. Ephesians 1, 20-23. And so in the sub-points, I'm going to start to outline for you the order on these judgments. A has already happened. B could happen tonight. Hasn't happened yet. C will happen at the second advent. D will happen at the end of the millennium. E will happen at the end of the fullness of times. So there's your order. We're in between A and B right now in 2011 AD. All right. Christ received his end-of-life evaluation. Ephesians 1:20 talks about the Father raising Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Your heavenly seat is the Father's to bestow. James and John tried to weasel some pre-assigned seats and get their mother in on some of the manipulations on that. And Jesus said, back off. God the Father assigns those seats. That's his reward. And so raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So how about that for a reward? And beyond the all things, how can you have something beyond everything? Only if once you've been given everything, then something new gets created that didn't exist before. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's Christ receiving his reward. I have more reference to this in Philippians 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Notice, for this reason. What's this reason? That he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, had he not been victorious at the cross, had he not been humble, he would not have been exalted. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. And that's the pattern Jesus established. He humbled himself to the point of death, and the Father exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He accepted the wrath and judgment for every sin. And he's exalted here. The name above every name. He bore the sin of every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. There's your trifold cosmology. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul even talks about this, that he has fixed a day. This is Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus Christ, having received his eternal reward, is now the one appointed to judge the world, the living and the dead. And there it is. All right. So Christ has already had his judgment seat. When we, when the church is raptured and the bride is gathered to Jesus, and then Jesus takes us to the Father, we will have our judgment seat. This is ours, the judgment seat of Christ. If you are saved tonight, then you, if you have eternal life as part of the church age, this is the judgment you have to look forward to. You don't have to worry about the great white throne. Judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat. Here it's called the judgment seat of God. Not really a conflict with the expression in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. It is payment, payback for what we have done. Not our sins. We're not judged in wrath for our sins. But what we have done will be rewarded. Gold, silver, precious stones for blessing. And wood, hay, stubble, we see the fire hit and the sufferer of loss. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 is the gold, silver, precious stones passage. And 1 Corinthians 4:5, the fact that he brings to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts. The motives of men's hearts. That's the criteria. How do you know whether what you're doing is gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's wood, hay, stubble? Because it could be the same thing. Say, like, come into Bible class on a Wednesday night. Made somewhat easier because the World Series was delayed till tomorrow. All right? But you're coming to Bible class. Now, somebody could come for the wrong reasons, and it's wood, hay, and stubble. But someone that's here for the right reasons, to learn, to grow, to glorify Christ, that's gold, silver, precious stones. What's the difference? The motives of men's hearts. That's the criteria there, what distinguishes between good or bad, distinguishes between fire that purifies it and fire that consumes it. You want more on that? We've got a booklet on the hallway. All right. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're going to go to. Now, there are some folks that think that this is the judgment for everybody. And so Old Testament believers will be here too. Moses will be here and Daniel will be here and David and Abraham. All right. They think that, and Larkin draws that on his charts. But I disagree. I disagree. And the reason why I disagree is because, to me, the rapture event that precedes this and the resurrection that's described in conjunction with this is for the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise. That those who are asleep, the dead in Christ will rise, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. The dead in Christ. And I dispute anyone that would tell me that Abraham or David or any Old Testament saint is in Christ. That's terminology related to positional truth of the church age. Mystery doctrine. In Christ means that you're neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ means that you're one body in Christ, baptized into union in Christ. No Old Testament saint had that. And so I would dispute that Moses or David or Daniel, any of them, I put them where we were, where you and I are seated on the thrones, and tribulational martyrs, all Old Testament saints are resurrected at the second advent. That's consistent with Daniel 12:2 that follows the tribulation. It's consistent with Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. It's consistent with James, John chapter 5. The rapture is church only. The resurrection and second advent is for Old Testament saints, including tribulational saints. All right, so that's why I have it listed as point C here. Old Testament saints, Gentile and Jew, including tribulation. All right, Gentile and Jew, including tribulation. And by the way, Revelation 11:18, which is actually sung during the midst of the tribulation. It's a heavenly song that's sung. But the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. To me, that locks in the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints. They cannot be judged at judgment seat of Christ or even resurrected at the rapture. Okay? They're not resurrected until the second advent. Now, they're still in heaven, they're still in paradise, but they're not resurrected until the second advent. Hope you understand that. Paradise is in heaven, and they're like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. They're being comforted, but they're not. And they're robed in an interim body, as we've taught, but they're not resurrected, they're not glorified, they're not rewarded until the second advent. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. The bride will be judged first. All right, now, in 2 minutes left, awesome passage here in Job, the very first book of the Bible. I believe the events describe a time frame prior to Abraham, and that Moses wrote this during the time of his he wrote this during the time of his exile before the Exodus, when he was living in Midian with his father-in-law Jethro. The context for this is entirely Gentile. There's no Jew in the book. There's no law in the book of any sort. And he even in his lamentation says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Okay? Well, good news, Job. They're in a book. We're reading it right now. "That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." No, that's not long enough, Job. Rock won't last forever. But God's word will last forever. Okay, so better than being engraved in tablets of stone, your word is inspired in the canon of Scripture. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Here's Job in a patriarchal era with no Old Testament, no Hebrew Scriptures, but he understands the kinsman Redeemer. He understands the living kinsman Redeemer. He understands his eternal destiny. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. You know, Enoch and the seventh generation from God prophesied of that as well. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Now, how are you going to do that if the worms eat your skin? You don't have any flesh left, but you will when you get your new flesh. You will when the resurrection body gives you this glory in the resurrection. "Whom I myself shall behold and not another. Whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." You know, he was under such maximum testing. Bodily resurrection was something he was looking forward to. "Wrath brings the punishment of the sword." He says, "Be afraid of the sword for yourselves." You know, there's recompense. And he's righteous. His accusers are... He's got nothing to hide. And no matter the lies of his accusers, he knows that on judgment day, he will be validated. And his accusers are bringing their own sword. "Wrath brings the punishment of the sword so that you may know there is judgment." There's resurrection, there's judgment. The Gentiles understood that. Israel understood that. The tribulational saints understood that. All right. So, I'm out of time. The judgment's coming up, of course. Christ has already received his judgment. We receive our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Old Testament saints receive their rewards at the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. Where we are seated to issue those rewards, by the way. The Great White Throne ends the millennium. I believe this is where the angels will finally be judged. We're told that we shall judge the angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. We're also told we shall judge the world, and that's why I believe we're seated on those thrones there. Great White Throne. And then the fullness of time. It's not exactly spelled out, but I have to believe that at the end, when death is abolished and Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, that at that point, the thousand generations of the fullness of time, they will have their recompense. It's consistent with Scripture that to whom much is given, they've been given these thousand generations, they've been bearing fruit, they're going to be rewarded as well for all eternity future. All right, well, almost made it. The mortal judgments, including sheep and goat, including wilderness judgment of Israel, these are mortal judgments. They are not immortal judgments. They're not end-of-life evaluation judgments. Israel had one after the Exodus when they were denied entry into the Promised Land. Israel will have another one in the wilderness when they are regathered from the four corners of the earth. That's an important passage in Ezekiel 20. And then the Gentiles in Matthew 25. Tell you what, we'll take a second class to detail that Sunday morning. So we'll come back to this Sunday morning. It'll be class number 2 in Resurrections and Judgments. So hold on to your notes, and we'll have some more printed for Sunday morning. And we'll come back to this. We'll cover Great White Throne and the mortal judgments on Sunday. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. We rejoice in your faithfulness, Father, always looking to you to direct our steps. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.